You'll pardon me just a minute to put on my microphone. I was a little hesitant to put it on while we were singing that song. I'm loud enough before the microphone goes on, and if I accidentally turned it on while we were singing, I would have at least knocked out three or four of you in the back probably before I could wake you up again. But it's good to see everyone out this evening. We have those that are visiting with us, and we're very glad that you're here, and hope and pray that the things that we'll study this evening will be of great benefit to you. I know that it will be in some respects, because we're going to take our Bibles this evening and we're going to do some reading. And I think we, as we've talked about in the past, sometimes we underestimate the power of just reading God's Word. It is God's Word. And no matter how hard we may try to, the preparation that we may put into it, the education that we may try to obtain, there is nothing better that we can do than just simply to read God's Word at times. And so we'll be doing that some this evening. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Nahum. Nahum is what we're going to be studying this evening. Nahum is one of the minor prophets. And as those who attend here regularly know, we've been looking at some of the minor prophets this year. And we've been trying to get around such that we can cover all of the minor prophets before the end of 2016. And so Nahum is the next in line. Nahum is quite frankly, it's a book that most of us know very little about. It's not one that comes up very often in our discussion points, as with most of the minor prophets. But this evening, I want us to talk about it some and try to glean some things from it. I hope that your knowledge will increase by our study this evening, and then also some things that he has to say in the book, some things that we can actually apply in our own lives. Nahum. Who was Nahum? Who was the author? Well, the book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 1 says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Well, what we have here in verse 1 is all that we know about Nahum. Nahum was a character that comes onto the scene here as a prophet of God, and we know practically nothing of his background. We don't know what he did for a living. We don't know who he was kin to. We don't know anything about him, except that he was from Elkosh. Well, so you say, well, what do we know about Elkosh? Well, we know absolutely nothing about that either. It's a city that we don't know where it is. There has been people who have gone and they've done their archaeological searches and they've tried to match it up with this and that and the other. And I could give you this man's opinion and this man's opinion, but what it boils down to is we don't know. We don't know where Elkosh was and we don't know what happened to it. So we know very, very little about Nahum. And that's an interesting point just to start with, because when you look at who he's teaching about, who he's prophesying about, it says that he is prophesying, it's an oracle concerning the city of Nineveh. Well, we know something about the city of Nineveh. We know that Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And we also know that Nahum was not the first prophet to prophesy to the city of Nineveh. We remember very vividly that Jonah was the very first one. Jonah prophesied to the city of Nineveh early on in the 8th century B.C., sometime between the period of 790 to 750. Jonah, here's the interesting, I guess, comparison. The book of Jonah, four short chapters in the book of Jonah, and it was about the city of Nineveh and how that God was ready to destroy the city of Nineveh because of their wickedness, and he was sending Jonah to the city of Nineveh to tell them that they needed to repent or else he was going to destroy them. And that was the message of the book, but the book really wasn't a whole lot about the message. It really wasn't a whole lot about the city of Nineveh. It was a whole lot more about the prophet himself and his reaction to God's call to him and what happened to him because he rejected the call at first. And how that God showed him that he needed to go. And how that God showed him what it meant to be long-suffering and patient. And so that whole book of Jonah was really, although it was to the city of Nineveh, was a lot about God's relationship with Jonah. Whereas this prophecy, this short minor prophet of three chapters, even though he also was preaching and prophesying concerning the city of Nineveh, was almost nothing to do with the prophet himself. Because all we really know about him is that he came and he prophesied concerning the city of Nineveh, and he did so by God's favor, and that's about it. That's all we know about him. So it's interesting to me, or it was to me at least, that we had the two prophets, and one we know a lot about the person himself and a lot about the prophecy. It was about the prophet himself and his relationship, and the other had nothing to do with it, but was all about the message. The message of Nahum. The message of Nahum is singular. That is, there's really only one thing that he has to talk about. And that message is the fall and destruction of Nineveh, that city of great and dreadful people. Now, as part of his prophecy and talking about the city of Nineveh and the great destruction that's going to come upon them, we also have some comfort and some consolation to the people of Judah. By the way, we do know that Nahum's name means comfort and consolation. So we do understand that he also gave comfort and consolation to the people of Judah, whereas he was calling out destruction and doom upon the city of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria. But that is its singular theme. He is telling them in these three chapters that God is going to destroy the nation of Assyria. He is going to bring down the Assyrian Empire, and he is going to destroy the city of Nineveh. I don't know exactly how we're going to go through the lesson this evening, by the way. I put together some stuff and I threw that away, and I did so. I don't know how we're going to make it through the whole thing. So we're just going to go with the flow. Okay? And so we're going to go next to chapter 2 real quick. Because one of the interesting things about Nahum is that the book is very vivid. It is a book that is written such that when you read it, it almost reads like a novel. Because of the imagery that he uses, many of them have said it's one of the great poetic books in the Hebrew Bible from that standpoint. That when you read it, you can feel it. I want to give you a sampling of that by looking at chapter 2. Chapter 1, we'll spend more time on that here in just a minute. But chapters 2 and chapters 3, or chapter 2 and chapter 3, or chapters 2 and 3, get my singularities and all that going on. When you look at those two chapters, he is giving us a description of the devastation and the punishment that is coming upon the city of Nineveh. I want you to look. I'm reading from the New Century Translation. And I'm reading from that because some of the words are a little more, I guess, a little more common to us, a little more updated from that standpoint. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And if you're not following along, and even if you are, listen to the words and let it draw the picture for you in your mind. The destroyer is coming to attack you, Nineveh. Guard the defenses. Watch the road. Get ready. Gather all your strength. Destroyers have destroyed God's people and ruined their vines, but the Lord will bring back Jacob's greatness like Israel's greatness. The shields of his soldiers are red. The army is dressed in red. The metal on the chariots flash like fire when they are ready to attack. Their horses are excited. The chariots race through the streets and rush back and forth through the city squares. They look like torches. They run like lightning. He calls his officers, but they stumble on the way. They hurry to the city wall, and the shield is put into its place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace is destroyed. It has been announced that the people of Nineveh will be captured and carried away. The slave girls moan like doves, and they beat their breasts because they are sad. Nineveh is like a pool, and now its water is draining away. Stop! Stop, the people yell, but no one turns back. Take the silver. Take the gold. There is no end to the treasure. Piles of wealth of every kind. Nineveh is robbed, ruined, and destroyed. The people lose their courage and their knees knock. Stomachs ache, and everyone's face grows pale. Where is the lion's den? And the place where they feed their young. Where did the lion, lioness, and cubs go without being afraid? The lion killed enough for his cubs, enough for his mate. He filled his cave with the animals he caught. He filled his den with meat he had killed. I am against you, Nineveh, says the Lord all powerful. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will kill your young lions. I will stop you from hunting down others on the earth. And your messengers' voices will no longer be heard. how terrible it would be for the city that has killed so many. It is full of lies and goods stolen from other countries. It is always killing somebody. Hear the sound of whips and the noise of the wheels. Hear horses galloping and chariots bouncing along. Horses are charging, swords are shining, spears are gleaming. Many are dead. Their bodies are piled up, too many to count. People stumble over the dead bodies. The city was like a prostitute. She was charming and a lover of magic. She made nations slaves with her prostitution and her witchcraft. I am against you, Nineveh, says the Lord All-Powerful. I will pull your dress up over your face and show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I'll stop there. But you can just feel the emotions of the people. You can feel the fear that is going to come upon the city of Nineveh. And it's because God has pronounced judgment upon them. You see the red shields and the chariots racing forth through the streets. Like lightning, he says, flashes of lightning going forth. And there's bodies everywhere. Assyria. The empire, the kingdom, that came about, well, it started all the way back in 3000 B.C., but then it gained more in power somewhere around 1000 B.C. through a number of different kings, some that we've heard about in the scriptures, Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, and others, Tiglath-Pileser, Pul, and others that we've heard of. But they were an empire, a kingdom, that was set up primarily through violence and force. They were held together because of fear. The people of the lands and the nations of the empire of Assyria were held together because they were afraid not to be. That and the only other thing that they held in common was their trade amongst each other. And so, because of their brutality, because of their cruelty, all the other nations and empires hated them. And yet God used the Assyrian Empire. If you turn over to the book of Isaiah chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter 10. And beginning in verse 5. Remember, Isaiah was writing during the time just before and right after the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity. And so Isaiah was prophesying about the captivity that was coming upon the northern kingdom. And so in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, he helps the people then to understand who it was that God was using to punish the northern kingdom of Israel for their sins. And so he says in verse 5 of chapter 10, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." God used the nation of Assyria to punish these other people that had performed wicked deeds, including his own people. In 722, 721, in that area, they took the nation of Israel into captivity. They destroyed Samaria. God used them for that purpose. And yet, although God was using them for that purpose, they went beyond what God had in store for them. They went beyond what God wanted them to do. Notice the very next verse. "But he does not so intend, and his heart does not think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." He goes on to say, "For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" They thought too much of themselves. What God had appointed for them to do and what God was wanting them to do, they went further and said, "Look at me, look at what I've done." They became very proud of what they had accomplished.
And so they went further and further into cruelty and into wickedness. Now, again, toward the first part of the 8th century, 790 to 750, before Isaiah was prophesying, Jonah came along. God was already upset with the wickedness that he had seen in the city of Nineveh. And so he told him he's going to destroy them. And yet they had a heart at that time to listen to Jonah, and they repented. And so therefore he relented at that particular time. But it wasn't long after that that they turned back around and started doing it over and over again. The book of Nahum was written somewhere in the neighborhood of 630 to 612 BC. And we know that because of one of the events that's talked about in the third chapter of Nahum is that of the destruction of the city of Noamon, N-O-M-A-M-O-N, which is also known as the city of Thebes, T-H-E-B-E-S, in Egypt. It was the capital city of Egypt during the latter part of the 7th century BC. By the way, that gets tough to determine which one's the latter part and early part because it goes backwards. So actually, it was the early part of the 7th century BC because it was in 700 to 670 BC. So it gets real tough to figure out which one's early and late. But just trust me, it's in there somewhere. How about that? Okay? Before now. But it was a great city in Egypt. And they thought that they couldn't be destroyed. And so what happened was Ashurbanipal, who was the king of Assyria, went and he conquered the city and he destroyed the city. And there at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Nahum, it talks about that. And he uses it as an example to tell the city of Nineveh that just because you think that you're invincible, you're not. You're not invincible because look and see what you did to the city of Noamon. You took their great soldiers, their great men, and you sent them off as slaves. You killed their children, so forth and so on. They took great loot, wealth from them. And so he's saying, just because you think you're great, you're not. Because I am against you. I am against the city of Nineveh, he says. The Lord all-powerful. And so we know, by the way, I got off onto that, because we know that that city was destroyed in 663 B.C. And we know that Nineveh was destroyed by the Medo-Persians in 612 B.C. So somewhere between those two, Nahum prophesied. And most people think it was somewhere in the period of 630 to 612 B.C. And it's also interesting that probably they were at their height of their power around the area of 630 B.C., and it wasn't but about 20 years later that they were completely destroyed. So it doesn't take long to go from here to here when God is against you, does it? Okay. So the book is powerful. It's a mesmerizing read if you start thinking about you and if you were living during that time and the description of the destruction that's coming. But now let's look at chapter 1. We'll spend the rest of our time there this evening looking at God's message through Nahum. Verse 2. The Lord, I'm reading now from the English Standard Translation. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. I want to stop there and talk about these few verses real quickly before we move on. He starts at this very beginning and he says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. God is a jealous God. Again, we already said that he had used the nation of Assyria as his rod of discipline for the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet they went beyond what his intention was. And they were serving themselves and not him. And so now he says, I am a jealous God. God is jealous in at least two ways. First, he is jealous for his own honor. Do you know why God was so against idolatry? Because it gave something else His honor. When you set up a carved image, or when you set up anything else, and you serve that rather than God, you have taken away the honor that God is due. And God is jealous when you do that. Look over in the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 5. When he talks about not making any graven images, he says the reason why you shouldn't do it is because I am a jealous God. Don't take away my glory. Don't take away the honor that's due me and give it to something else. God here is saying, I am a jealous God. But he's not only jealous for his own honor, he's jealous for his people. And again, the Assyrians had gone past what his intention was. What he was using them for. If there is a nation that prevents his people from serving him and worshiping him the way that he desires, God is a jealous God for his people. He is a jealous and avenging God, it says. Avenging. Most of the young kids in here are familiar with avenging because they're familiar with the Avengers. Right? The very popular Marvel comic strips and comic characters nowadays. And most of us think of it when we think of avenging as getting even. I'm going to get even with them. That's not what it talks about when it's talking about that God is avenging. When it says that God is avenging, it is a display of his righteous indignation. Here recently, when we've been studying the nature and the character of God in our books, we had a lesson on that part, on God's wrath and his righteous indignation. And what that simply means is it is his anger or scorn resulting from injustice, ingratitude, or meanness. It is righteous anger. God had every right, because he is a just and holy God, to be angry with the Assyrians, with the Ninevites, because of their wickedness. And so he says, I am a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. But at the same time that he tells us that, he goes on to say, the Lord is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. How thankful we need to be that God is slow in anger. You know, they used to say that as you get older, you become more patient. I tend to disagree with that. I have become less patient, I think, as I get older. And it takes me less time to go from doing fine to angry than it used to. And I am very thankful that God is not that way. God doesn't just all of a sudden, because we do something wrong, bam, smack you down like a fly, right? Squat, you're gone. He could. He would have every right to do so. But he's slow to anger. One of the passages that we read in that book that we studied on the character and nature of God, they came up more than once and became one of my favorite ones to continue to read, is Nehemiah 9 and verse 17. It says, but you, and this is Nehemiah talking about God, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. He was talking about how that God dealt with the forefathers. Specifically, all the way back even into the wilderness. That he was a God that is ready to forgive, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. How thankful we should be. David said in Psalm 145 and verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Joel said in Joel 2:13, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. You see that those phrases put together more than once. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is slow to anger. But then he goes on to say, see, he just said, I am jealous, I am avenging, I have righteous indignation, although I'm slow to anger. He didn't come about this destruction of Nahum just like this. I'm going to get rid of those guys. He was slow to anger. But then he says, and great in power. The Lord all-powerful. You see, one of the things that the Assyrians obviously thought about themselves is nobody can hurt us. I mean, they would be saying amongst them, we're the big dog. We are it. They had destroyed, they had conquered all the other nations that they had come in contact with. They had defeated Egypt, which hadn't been done up until that point in time, except by God, by the way. And any other nation had not defeated them. They had put down Babylon already. All these other nations around them, they'd put them down. They're thinking, nobody can harm us. And yet God says, I am the great, all-powerful God. Great in power. We'll talk more about that in just a second. And then he goes on to say, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. That's an important passage for us to understand. And will by no means clear the guilty. You know what that simply means? That simply means that God is holy and that God can't overlook sin. Did you hear that? I hope you heard that. If you didn't, here, I'm going to give it to you one more time. Okay? It means that God is holy and he will not overlook sin. That's important for me to understand. Because sometimes we throw ourselves just on the mercy of whoever and to say, well, they won't think anything about it. They'll let me by with it. They'll let it go without changing anything or doing anything about it. And God says, I am slow to anger. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. But he will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, he will not overlook sin. It's against his nature. God is completely holy. He can't just overlook it. He can't just let it go. He couldn't just let it go with the Assyrians. They had done too much. And so it was time. And so now he starts describing his great power. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. We read that and we just don't think about it. Do you know what he just said? The clouds are the dust of his feet. Have you ever gone outside on a nice, hot summer day, which we've had plenty of lately? And up until the last couple of weeks, they were nice and dry as well, right? And you go walking around the yard, down a dirt path or whatever, and you're walking around. You know, if you look behind you when you're walking, what's going up? A little dust, right? Just flying up, dust flying up behind your feet, right? This just said, I want you to pay attention now. This just said, his way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Today was a beautiful day if you didn't pay attention when you were driving around. And the clouds were some of those days, you know, when you look out and they look fake. Those big puffy clouds that just huge up in the sky, and you look at them and go, man, it looks like somebody just painted it up in there. Right? Some of those days happen like that, and I think of good John Wayne Westerns because they had that fake background back behind them, you know, as they were doing stuff. And you could tell they were fake, right? Because you could look at them, there's no way that's real, right? And some days look like that. When you look up in the sky, they look fake. But the clouds are huge. They're just way up there in the sky. It says they're the dust of his feet. It's trying to give you an indication of how powerful God really is. The clouds are just dust after his feet. The mountains quake before him. I skipped a verse. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. He uses these pictures in their own minds of the most fruitful places around them. The plains that have grass and everything around them. The mountains of Lebanon that have the cedars growing. And all of this, and he says, he just dries it up. Dries it up. Rebukes the seas and the rivers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. Do you remember the description of what the mountain, Mount Sinai, was like when God gave the law to Moses? Quaked. All of this is basically helping us to understand that what God is saying is, I can do what I'm telling you I'm going to do. None of these other nations could do it. I can do it. And I will do it. But he doesn't leave it there. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? The obvious answer to both of those things is that nobody can. When God turns his righteous indignation, his justice, when he turns toward us with the heat of his anger, there's nothing we can do because his wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks, that is the earth, is broken in pieces before him. But then verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. He goes on after this verse to talk about again the destruction he's going to bring upon Nineveh. He talks about it like being an overwhelming flood, and we've all seen, whether in person or on TV, the effects of a flood and how it just destroys everything in its path. The destruction of water and how much force it, and it just takes everything and just washes it all away. And that's basically what he says he's going to do with it. And he goes on to talk there at the very end of the chapter, and he talks about how that the people of Judah are going to hear it. How beautiful, he says, is this message that's coming, right? Verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, he says, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. I'll get it right out in a minute. He's talking there about Assyria, that he's going to utterly cut them off. And how they're going to rejoice in hearing this because of all the cruelty that Assyria has done. And he says how beautiful it is. They bring the glad tidings. It reminds you of Romans chapter 10, or it should remind you of Romans chapter 10, when he talks about the good news of the gospel of peace there, right? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings. But having said all of that, I just want to end with the part where it says that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. You see, in the midst of this passage, in the midst of this message where he is telling them that I am going to destroy Assyria, I am a jealous, I'm an avenging God, they have gone too far. I can't overlook their wickedness and their cruelty anymore. They have not turned back, they will not turn back. And so therefore I'm going to destroy them. And in the midst of saying all that, he reminds them that I, the Lord, he says, am a stronghold. I am good. I'm a stronghold in the day of trouble. He says, you need to turn back to me. You need to put your trust in me. There are many passages in the Old Testament, many of them by David over in 2 Samuel chapter 22 in the book of Psalms repeated over and over again, the book of Proverbs repeated as well. They talk about God being a fortress. What do you use a fortress for? You go to it when you need shelter, when you need help, when you need protection for security. And God says, I am a stronghold, a fortress for those who are good and those who take refuge in me. And so he's telling the people of Judah, you turn back to me. If you turn back to me, then everything will be okay. The book of Nahum. It's a powerful book. It really is. And I hope and pray that you'll take little bit of information that I gave you this evening, you'll take it home and you'll read these three short chapters. And you'll remember that chapter 1 is all about God trying to tell them that, or God not trying to tell them, God telling them that He is bringing destruction upon the city of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria because of their wickedness. And that what He says is going to happen because He is the great God, great in power. And then chapters 2 and 3 really just describe that destruction that's coming upon them. And just so that you know, in 612 BC they were taken, they were destroyed, they were besieged. There were a few that escaped. They later tried to come back and they were destroyed again, and they have never been back. As a matter of fact, for over 2,000 years they couldn't even find the city of Nineveh. When God says something, He means it. God has told us that He loves us, and He means it. He means it so much that He sent Jesus to die for us. But God has also said that there's coming a day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, I'm going to have to give an account of the things that I've done, whether good or bad. And so if on that day I haven't received the forgiveness of sins because I failed to follow Him, I failed to submit my life to Him and receive the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, then what God says is, I will not overlook sin. Don't be that way. Turn your life to Him. Receive the forgiveness that He so graciously provides through obedience. If we can help in any way, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.